Well, good morning. As you're finding your seats, if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of John. Let's turn again together to John's Gospel. We've been in and are finishing up the 11th chapter together. So if you want to find your place there in the Gospel of John in chapter 11, beginning in verse 45. There may be a Bible nearby. Someone might have one there that you can read off of. If you don't have one, you feel free to just scoot over real close to somebody near you so you can read along as we follow together in God's Word. John chapter 11, continuing the story that we've been in, beginning in verse 45. Many Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he, being that's Jesus, did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest in that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are questions that we may never have answers to. You know that, right? There are questions that may remain unanswered for a long time. One, what's on the other side of a black hole? Now, before you give me the answer, that's a question I don't know the answer to, and scientists are pretty sure they don't know the answer to. Exactly how does gravity work? It's a question people are still pondering. Here's one that I think is very relevant. When something goes without saying, why do people always say it? One that my kids brought to me: why do your feet smell but your nose runs? Dad joke done. Here's one that I thought was interesting. What happens if you get scared half to death twice? There are some questions that you may not know the answer to now, and you may never know the answer to some of those questions, but there are questions that you must know the answer to. There are kinds of questions that are so important that if you don't know the answer to them, it impacts everything in your life and beyond your life through all eternity. Questions that you must have answers to. There are questions that everyone needs an answer. Just a few weeks ago when Dr. Vody Bachman was here in town and spoke in Alcoa, he gave the basic questions of every worldview. Everyone has answers to these questions, whether they're conscious of them or not. Whether it's in the front of your mind or just a presumption, a presupposition in the back of your mind, you are sitting here today with answers to these questions. Who am I? Who am I really? Not just your name. What kind of thing am I? Who am I? Why am I here? Every worldview has an answer to those questions. And what's gone wrong with the world? What happened? Every worldview has an answer to that question. And then, what can be done to make it right again? Every single worldview answers those four questions. From the hardened atheist to the missionary laying out their lives for unreached people groups in the furthest places on earth for Jesus' sake, everyone has an answer to those questions. And their answers are either right or they are wrong. And when I say that, that may crawl all up and down you because we live in a world that has erased the idea that those things exist. But friends, I got to love you enough to say, right and wrong exist. And they are objective and they are not up to you. We don't get to decide what is right and what is wrong. It is not an opinion or an election. It is a fact established. And your answers are right insofar as they accord with reality as it actually is. And your answers are wrong in so much as they do not accord with reality, but are hopes and suppositions and opinions and feelings. When we come to the text today, I think we are being faced with a big question. A big question sits right out in front of this text, and then you see some answers unfold. Right in front of this text, there's the question. You've seen all that Jesus has done in chapter 11. Do you remember that he delayed in going to a sick friend on purpose and said, "This is going to be for the glory of God"? Something bigger has to happen here than just a man gets healed. Lazarus dies and is in the grave 4 days. And Jesus, in compassion and in power, raises him as a sign to God's glory. As a testimony to who Jesus is, he raises Lazarus from the grave. Now, when you hear that, there ought to be a question behind that. What do we do with Jesus then if he's that kind of guy? If he's the kind of guy who can speak and dead people come back to life, you got to do something with Jesus. You don't get an option of, well, isn't that sweet? Boy, well, that's a nice story. Kind of warms my heart. Maybe I'll be resurrected today in terms of like, have a good day. You know, I'm going to have good emotions and there's my... That's not what this is about, friend. It's not about your feelings. Jesus is the kind of man who is also God, who can speak and the dead live. And if he is that, then you need to decide, what am I going to do with Jesus? And our text drops us right into the reality of facing that question. You remember that we've come through these first 10 chapters that are filled up with signs, Simeon. They are filled up with signs that Jesus does. He does these healings and these miraculous things that are drawing attention, not just to himself as kind of a show, but as a show of who he really is. All that was said in the prologue of John, that first few verses, in those first 18 verses, when we walk through there, that the Word became flesh. God became man and dwelt among us. Now, let me show you that. And he walks through the next 10 chapters giving us sign after sign after sign after sign that Jesus is who he's already proclaimed him to be. Jesus is God. Jesus is God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. So we have been walking through all of these signs for a year now. We've been walking through a long time through these signs. And here this most staggering sign has been done. And now we are faced at the end of chapter 11 with the question, so what are you going to do with that information, friend? What are you going to do with that? Is that like data for your pile in your brain? Like your hard drive isn't quite full, so you need a little more data stuck in there. Hold on. I've got a little file folder over here with religious data. Now let me pump in some more data about Jesus in that folder. That is not what John is hoping will happen when we see what Jesus did. What John is hoping will happen, he gives us at the end of his gospel. All of these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It is written that you would believe. Faith is the goal of all of this. And so when we come to where we are today, seeing the miraculous thing that we saw last week as Ronnie taught us from the account that says Jesus has the power to raise people to life, we are faced with a question. How are we going to respond to that? How are we going to respond to Jesus if that's who he is? Well, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, they have a response right here in our text. We see it. They've got a way to respond to him. And many of those who saw what Jesus did had an entirely different response from the Pharisees. So we see right out of the gates that this text is about what we're going to do, how we're going to respond to Jesus. In this text, we're reminded that God accomplishes his plan to save through faith in Jesus Christ and no other way. We see reactions to Jesus here. This text is intended to show us people responding to Jesus, and then it's to force ourselves to ask the question, how will we respond? And I want to do that by walking through this text in three chunks with three kind of questions that all are pointing back at that main question. They're sort of ways of asking that question again and again and again. So here are the three questions that we'll ask that are really echoing, what are you going to do with Jesus? The first is, have you considered the contrast? We're going to see a contrast right out of the gates, and I want you to consider it. Second, are you personally persuaded? And the third question we're going to ask is, will you reconsider your response? Okay, so we're going to walk through the text with those questions kind of looming over, but that one big question, I believe, is the force of the text that John's given us. So we're going to walk through together, looking back through the verses. Look first, using the Bible as we're preaching from the Word of God. We're not just giving our opinion. We want to see from the Word of God what we are to see here. But look with me at verse 45 and 46 and look for the contrast. Do you see it? Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So many who saw the raising of Lazarus, and that could be a more cumulative statement, but many of the people who are seeing these signs turn in repentance and faith. They turn and put trust in Jesus. That's their response to the signs, is they believe. But some of them do a whole different thing. They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So you see that there are those who believe, and then you see that there are those whose first response was to snake over to the religious authorities and to join in the plot against Jesus. There's a contrast here put up for us. We're faced with the truth right out of the gates after all that Jesus has done in the sight of all of these witnesses, in the presence of so many eyes and hearts, there are still those who do not believe. You and I would like to think if we were there, we'd be the kind of people who would be like, oh, you know, if I could just see it with my eyes, I'd just believe it. I was listening to a debate between an atheist and a pastor, and he kept appealing purely to the materialistic question. And friends, believers, we have a physical reason to hope. We have more than that. But listen, Jesus was literally raised from the dead. That is not a religious principle floating out there, some kind of theological truth that has no bearing on reality. Jesus' body was dead, and he was raised up from the dead in victory. And you've got to do something with that historical fact. That fact has to be wrestled with. But even seeing a dead man raised to life, it turns out, sometimes doesn't elicit immediate response. We see that here. They saw a guy get up out of a grave, shake off stinky grave clothes, come out alive, and instead of trusting the one who did it, immediately joined a plot against him. Now, what does that tell you about the human heart? What does that say to you about the kind of people that human beings are? It's not just them. What does that say about the kind of people we are as human beings? We are so dead that if we saw it with our eyes, apart from the grace of God, we too would say, man, we got to do something about him. We got to do something about that guy. This is going to mess everything up. Presented with the exact same truth, there will always be those who believe and those who do not believe. That will always be the case. Have you considered that contrast? That contrast exists? The world loves to talk about religion, and we love to talk about spirituality, and the world loves to draw a picture of kind of this great big mountain of religiosity and spirituality, and surely kind of all of the metaphysical gets pumped into this picture where all of the spiritual things in life are kind of like a mountain. You know, there's some folks in India, and they're going up one side of the mountain, and there's some folks in Knoxville, and they're going up another side of the mountain, and there's some folks out in the deepest, darkest jungles of Australia, and they're going up another side of the mountain. There's some folks in Tibet, and they've got their own little road up the mountain. But we're all going up the same mountain. And as long as you're a spiritual person, boy, good on you. That's not the way the Bible talks about the truth of God's about God. That is not the way the Bible talks about God. God is not a mountain. In fact, when Jesus draws pictures of people walking, he says it more like a fork in the road. There is a broad path that leads to destruction. And there is a narrow way that leads to life. In the Proverbs, Solomon writes, there's a way that seems right to man. There's a road that they go down that seems right. In the end, that way leads to death. And destruction. Friends, God is not a mountain that we are all just climbing up. Jesus makes very specific and exclusive claims about how this actually functions. And insofar as your view of God accords with the reality of what Jesus says, you are right. And insofar as your view of God does not accord with the reality that Jesus gives, your view is wrong. See the contrast. You're either right or wrong on this. Jesus is either God or he's not. He does not give us a third option. He's not just a path. When he talks about the way, he says, he is the door through which the sheep enter. There is no other door. In John 14, some year, we will get to that, and he will say the words, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man, no one, no how, not possible, no human being ever comes to the Father unless they come through me. He makes a very specific and exclusive claim. Do you see that contrast? Do you see that right out of the gates? Right here in our text, we see that there are many who have been with Mary and seen what he did. And they believe in Jesus. They put their hope and faith in him for who he is. And there are others who see him and they walk away. And they walk away disdainful, ready to do work against Jesus, to join the plot against the Lord. I think it's hard for us. We live in a what they call a post-Christian culture, but there are so many remnants of Christianity around us where Christianity was the predominant faith of many of the people of our nation for so long that there are echoes and establishments and icons, if you will, of Christianity all around us. And so if you ask anyone from Kentucky down to Florida, and over a little bit further west about to Texas, if they're a Christian, everyone says yes. I mean, everyone says the same thing. Yeah, when I was 9 in VBS, I prayed that prayer. And they think 9 at VBS prayed that prayer equals, I've come to see Jesus as God's Son and acknowledge him and follow him as such. And those are not the same thing. Those are not the same thing. You need to see the contrast. You need to consider the contrast here because you are on one of two sides in that contrast. You are on one of two sides in that contrast. You have to come to the fork in the road and decide which way to go. The fork in the road is in front of us all today. There are only two paths. We're either going to follow Christ, placing our hope in him and living for his glory with our time on earth, or we will follow the broad path to destruction. We'll follow our own best reasoning and our own sinful desires right into the pits of a literal hell. But God's grace is here with us this morning. You're here. That fork in the road is put right in front of you this morning. Your eyes are being drawn to that fork in the road. You are given a choice today. If you would place your trust in Christ and in His work, He will save you from the wrath of God that you deserve, that we sang about in the songs we sang. The wrath of God was satisfied. We sang together that we have an advocate who stands before the throne, who is doing intercessory work. That is standing in our way, or interceding work, standing in our way, substituting Himself for us. If you put your hope in Christ, He takes God's wrath for you. I don't know better news than that. You'd be rescued from the punishment that you and all of us really have earned with our sin. Something that struck me this week, as one of our dear sisters lost her own daughter, we're reminded, you do not know how long you have. Would you allow those kinds of reminders to prompt you to think? You may think you have a timetable that your life is working out on, but your days are numbered and God's keeping count, not you. You don't know that today you will make it home. We pray you do. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to make you think realistically. Friends, the contrast is in front of us. We've got to do something with what we've seen. The fork in the road is right in front of us. The first question to consider in light of all that we have seen about Jesus in the Gospel of John is, have you considered the contrast between those who believe and those who do not? Well, the second section there, kind of a longer section as I've divided it, looking at verses 47 through 53, we see something very interesting. It's the report of what happens when the Pharisees and the religious leaders get word that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. The right response to the signs that Jesus has performed is belief. That's the right response. When you see Jesus perform these signs, the right response is belief. But that's not the response of the Pharisees. In verses 47 and 48, look with me. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council, or assembled what's called the Sanhedrin. The ESV translate council. The Sanhedrin was a group in charge of affairs in Roman-occupied Palestine. They were sort of a political and a religious group of leaders gathered together. There's a lot of questions. I tried to dig and see if we could get any information about exactly how that's formulated, but scholars still argue about the exact makeup of the Sanhedrin, but we know that it involves both the religious and the political. It'll involve lawyers, it'll involve politicians, and it'll involve rabbis. So they'll all be brought into this same group to begin to make decisions that would affect the life of Israel, particularly as relates to Roman-occupied Palestine and Jerusalem specifically. And so that's the reason that they're brought together. This is the group that needs to decide, what are we going to do about Jesus? And they say, when they get together, the Pharisees raise the alarm. And the Sanhedrin says, basically, we get this echo of Jesus is performing all these amazing signs. And if we don't put a stop to it, it won't be long before people begin to believe who He is because of what He does. Now, it's interesting to me that even the Pharisees knew that the right response to Jesus and all these signs was belief, and that's what they're scared of. They see what's going to happen. If Jesus keeps acting like this, people are going to believe. If that occurs, they begin to worry that there would be significant political ramifications for them. And the way that they say it is very, very interesting. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Pharisees mention place and nation, and those are interesting choices in words. Most commentators look at the word place there, and they assume that means the temple. The Romans are going to come and squash the temple. That's our place. That's the place where we worship. It's the place that identifies us. And our ethnos, our people, our nation are going to be taken away. But if you think with me about the promises made in the Old Testament, you remember that they were promised a place and a people. Right? The covenants brought the promise of a place and a people. Seed and land are tied up in the promises of God in the Old Testament. And here the Pharisees are saying, look, the Romans are going to come and they're going to wreck that if we don't deal with Jesus. The temple, which is the height of the land promises, truly, and the nation, which is the word just for people. The Pharisees are worried that the promises of God are in danger because of Jesus. And do you see the irony in that? Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. He is the temple, and he is the promised son. He is the one who brings the people together. And here the Pharisees are terrified that Jesus is going to wreck life for them, but they themselves are threatening the very promises that they think they're protecting. Then Caiaphas speaks. He was the Jewish high priest between 18 and 36 AD. You'll see him mentioned in 3 out of the 4 Gospels and in the book of Acts. Mark alludes to him not by name. He just calls him the high priest. So he would be like the foreman of the high priest. He's sort of the one for that year to be the high priest. So when he speaks out as high priest, he basically argues that if now don't hear the spiritual side of it yet. We're going to get there. But hear what he's saying, right? Don't jump the gun. He's arguing if Jesus has to die to keep Rome out, it's worth the price. Let's stop arguing about this. You guys are idiots. We're going to have to kill Jesus. Like there's no debate to be had here. We need to end Jesus so that Rome will leave us alone. Because if Jesus keeps uniting the people and all of the people united under one man, Rome would see that as a threat. And they will come in here and they will squash us. They will kill us and our children. We have to kill him for the sake of the nation. Now, we immediately hear the death, burial, and resurrection and the representative state of Christ for all Christians in that. But don't go there yet. This is the plot against Jesus. The plot against Jesus and against God's plan, truly. So he stands up and declares that something must be done. Verses 49 through 53, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." That's a way of saying, guys, you guys don't have a clue how serious this is. This is not just to be talked about and debated. You guys, we have to do something about this. "Nor do you understand. It is better for you," he's talking to the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and really representatively the nation of Israel, "that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then John gives us the explanation, right? Verses 51 and 52. "Caiaphas meant this as a murder decree against Jesus. And while he was saying that, he did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the people, the ethnos. And not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." John says it plainly. He gives us the kapow right there on the other side of Caiaphas' statement. Caiaphas was right. One man does have to die for the people. One man has to die for the people. But not because of Rome, but because of sin. Not because of Rome, but because of sin. One man must die for the people. If the true Israel was going to be preserved and rescued from the slavery and oppression and destruction that sin had brought into our lives, then one man would have to die for the people. And he did. Jesus died for the sins of his people. John expands it. It's not just for those who were in Jerusalem at that time, even though this was a beautiful spiritual message that is true for all those in Jerusalem who would believe even then. He broadens our eyes out to the nations. It was for people everywhere. Jesus would gather in the scattered people of God from all the nations. And thanks be to God for that, because if you are in Christ, he's talking about you. You are the scattered ones brought in. He rescued you. So from then on, the whole Jewish authority structure, our passage tells us, was involved in seeking to destroy Jesus. Now, notice a couple of things as we look into this section of the text. One, this unbeliever was just used by God to proclaim the absolute truth. Right? This man who was plotting against God's plan of salvation was just used to speak the absolute truth about who God is and who Jesus was and is. But he himself didn't believe it. Do you see that? He doesn't want Jesus to represent him, as John is talking about. He wants Jesus to die so that Rome will leave him alone. And that reminds me that we can speak a lot of true things without personally believing them. You could come in here today and recite catechism from heart. You could be one of those kinds of people who, when we start doing catechism, you do this. You just look up and look around because you already know it. And you're going to say it and see who else knows it. You could know all the truths of God. You could have confession after confession, creed after creed, tucked into your mind. But if you haven't dealt with that truth personally, it is of no real value to you eternally. In fact, it will stand to condemn you. Because you knew the truth and did not respond. There are many who come to a church for a very long time, grow up in a church family. I grew up in a church family, who come and know the rhythms of life that go with church and make a lot of assumptions about what that means about themselves that they have no business assuming truly if they've not embraced that for themselves. They may learn a lot of things about who God is, but have never loved God for who he is. And you today might be sitting here having not been personally persuaded of any of these truths. You may be putting on a pretty good show, coming to church week after week, whether ours or another church, without personally believing these truths to be true. Listen, knowledge is not itself enough to save. It can be a means by which God draws people to himself, but it will not itself save you. You do know that your theology is nowhere near, James tells us, your theology is not nearly as good as the demons. They know everything there is to know about God. They just don't love him. If you were to sit down with the bottom level demon, like Screwtape, or whatever his nephew was, right? You sit down and begin to take the theology test, he's scoring 100. He just doesn't believe any of it. So friends, you must personally turn in repentance and faith toward Christ. You must be persuaded that Jesus is who he says he is. Young adult, young man, young woman in this room, do not rely on your parents' love for Jesus. It will not save you. You must love Jesus. You must be persuaded. I see that in Caiaphas declaring something that is absolutely true, a beautiful gospel statement that he does not believe or even understand. I also notice as we see in this particular section that what Jesus is doing here is fully in the sovereign hands of God. God is at work. You see Caiaphas speaking and prophesying about things he doesn't even fully believe. Why? Because God is at work in the plan of redemption through what Jesus is doing. God is even using broken, sinful, rebellious men as a part of his plan to redeem his people. There is not a thing happening in the Sanhedrin that is not fully under the control of a sovereign God. This is all unfolding according to plan. The plan for Jesus to die for the people who belong to God was God's plan, not those who nailed him to the cross. In his book, Desiring God, Pastor John Piper writes this: knowledge about God will not do. Work for him will not do. We must have personal, vital fellowship with him. Friends, you don't just need to add to the information in your mind. You don't just need more data about Jesus. You must personally respond to Jesus. Are you persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you also, or would you be like Caiaphas, talking about things that you don't fully understand? You don't believe at all. Are you what some people have come to call almost Christian? Almost Christian. That's a category of knowing a whole lot of things about God, but not having believed on him? Are you Christian-ish? Do you have all the trappings of Christianity, but none of the faith? Well, I put that to you so bluntly because I have good news for you. You could turn today. Today! I mean, I'm not talking about in the theoretical today. I mean right now. For Pete's sake, at 11:52. we've managed to spend a lot of time together. But at 11:52, today, you could respond to Jesus. You could personally come to know him as Savior. You could be redeemed and rescued today if you would but respond to him in repentance and faith. One other application that you might make from this text is that God's plan is the only plan for salvation. God is working this plan out. What does that mean? He's sovereign over this whole thing that Caiaphas is doing. And his plan is the only plan of salvation. There's not another way to get to God. There's no Jewish national way like Caiaphas is trying to work out. There's no over against the Roman way. God's plan of salvation is the one that is the only plan of salvation. Keeping the Romans out of Jerusalem wouldn't save Israel. In fact, it was all coming down in 70 AD anyway. Jesus was the plan. Jesus was the whole plan. There's no other way to salvation. There are no other means by which we can get to God. That means there's no good kids way. Having kids that are really good and other people like your kids, and so that means God's going to like you too. That's not a way to God. There's no tax deductions and generous giving, like giving enough money. Like maybe I could just give enough money that God would look down from heaven and go, wow, ooh, boy, man, she is generous. Like, oh, wow, we're going to have to get her on our team. That is not a way to God. There is no being good way. Like, okay, so at the end of my life, there's like this big scale and I stand up in front of God and like the good works and the bad works. Hey, friends, if you think that's how it's going to work, that scale only has one side. Even our best works, in light of his holiness, perfect holiness, we're going to present our dirty works that were maybe better than the dirty person next to us. We're going to hold up our dirty works and go, is that good enough? No, we're not. That is not a way to God. Now, of course, saved people are going to raise children who we pray will know and love the Lord and live lives that reflect that. We're going to be generous with our giving. I'm not downing any of these things. We're going to live lives that are obedient to the Word of God and shine like light to others. But that's after we have been redeemed by the work of Christ, not before. None of those things get us in. We can never start to trust anything except Jesus to be enough to make us right with God. God's plan is the only plan. So are you personally persuaded that Jesus is God's Son and your only hope of rescue? All right, let's look at the last section here. Will you reconsider your response? It's a personal question I'm asking you. But in this last section, it's sort of a bit of a setup. I mean, just honestly, it's sort of a grammatical setup for what's coming in chapter 12 and then from 13 through 17 as we see Jesus particularly ministering to his disciples. But in verse 54, we see that Jesus, for his part, was remaining outside Jerusalem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he settled in with his disciples. And we're going to see a lot of ministry to the disciples coming up in the chapters ahead. We learn that we've made our way back around the year on the calendar, or not around, but through the winter and back into the spring on the calendar when we see the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So the people are starting to head back to Jerusalem. You remember this is a big festival and celebration. So everybody's going to town. Everybody's getting there. And some of them are getting there early to do rites of purification. And we see the religious leaders are beginning to look for Jesus with intentionality. They want to murder Jesus. And so they've set up this strategy. They've charged as many people as they can to be spies, to keep their eyes open. If Jesus comes to town, let us know where he is so that we can arrest him and kill him. They want to implement their scheme. But as I look at these details, I see a couple of things that we could draw out from these details related to how we respond to Jesus. One, I'm reminded as we see Jesus spending time particularly with his disciples, focusing his attention and, ministry on them, as we're going to see over the next chapter, that Jesus cares for his disciples. Just tucked into that thought right there, just tucked into that little statement that Jesus, for his part, is spending time away from the crowds and focusing on his disciples, reminds me that Jesus is spending time with his people. He's turned his focus from outside to the crowds to inside and showing love for his disciples. Jesus cares for his disciple. Christian, Jesus cares for his disciples. He cares for them. His attention remains, even now, focused on interceding for us. He has not lost his focus or his love for us. Even now, right now, today, right now, Jesus loves his disciples. Do you know, Christian, that Jesus loves you? If you'll just let me sort of riff on this for just a second, do you know the power of knowing that Jesus loves you? Chalmers calls it an expulsive power. What does that mean? Maybe you've heard the Ask Pastor John, where John Piper talks about how we deal with sin in our life. And how do you get the air out of a cup? Do you put your mouth over it and suck and suck and suck and suck trying to get the air out? You're going to wear yourself out if you do that. No, you fill it up with something else. You fill it up with something else and all the air goes out. Christian, Jesus' love is just like that in your life. That your master cares for you and loves you expels other loves. Focusing on the love and attention of Jesus serves Christians well. You want to walk in obedience? It would be good for you to consider the love of the master for his disciples. You need to know this. You need to know this when temptation comes. You need to know this when doubts come. You need to know this when trials come. You need to know that the master cares for his disciples. And we see him do that here. But also note that the schemes of the enemy, here that we see at the closing of this chapter, the schemes of the enemies of Jesus are just working out the plan of God for the most glorious ending ever. Even the schemes of his enemies are going to be turned on them. Why? Because they want to kill Jesus so that Rome will leave them alone. But when Jesus dies, at their hands, when Jesus dies, sin is atoned for. The schemes of these enemies are being turned back on them. He is doing the very thing that he intends to accomplish through an unthinkable scheme. It looks like the enemies are winning, but God is fully in control. Could you let that settle on you like a truth to revel in? God is absolutely in control. He is not less in control today than he was when Jesus was on earth. He is as in control right now as he has ever been. Jesus is Lord right now. Not in a theoretical way. Like, well, kind of hope it works out. Maybe at the very end we'll see that he's Lord. Maybe. No. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. He is in absolute control. This plot, this scheme that is being worked out by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, This plot is fully under the umbrella of sovereignty. God is absolutely in control. That ought to settle our hearts. That may bring a million questions to your mind, but before you start to try to answer them, and there are answers to them, but before you begin to work on those answers, can you just reckon with this truth? God's in control. Friends, God's in control. And that's good news, not bad news. That's really good news. We serve a powerful, sovereign God. In light of the care of Jesus that we see in this section, in light of the sovereignty of God that I'm pointing our eyes to, in light of those truths, those big truths right there, I'm going to ask you a question, one last personal question. If he really does love his people, and he really is in control of all things, will you reconsider? Will you reconsider your response to Jesus? For those who are not believers, will you reconsider why you don't believe. Why don't you believe? Why will you not trust this loving, powerful Savior? Why would you not do that today? Why would you fool around only to find yourself facing His judgment one day? Why would you not turn to Him now? Will you reconsider your response to Jesus? Believers, I'm going to take those words and sort of turn them a different direction. Will you consider again Jesus your Savior? Not reconsider in the sense that we doubt now, but consider again. Think again on your loving Savior. Think again on God's careful plan of salvation that He is powerfully working out in all of history. We consider again God's sovereign care over every detail of our lives. What doubts would that quell? What fears would that quiet down? What sin would that conquer if we would consider again His sovereign, powerful love? Will you consider reconsider your response to Jesus? So you may spend the rest of your life wondering about the answer to why how exactly gravity works. And that probably won't affect you for all eternity. But friends, how you answer the big question that we've asked today, what will you do with Jesus? That matters more than anything else in your life. Answering that question is absolutely essential. If you die with that question answered wrong, because you do have an answer to that question. And if you die with the wrong, believing in the wrong ends, believing in the wrong means of salvation, you've missed everything. How will you answer all of these questions? What will you do with Jesus? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wise plan and for Your perfect power. God, we thank You that You are as present in the lives of Your people and even more than You have ever been. God, we thank You that we can trust Your wisdom and Your care, that we can know Your personal love. God, that we can expect Your powerful arm. God, today, would You bring faith and belief in Christ? God, would You raise dead hearts to life? God, would You cause that there would be those who would be born again? God, would You strengthen Your saints? Spirit, come. Spirit, come. Help us to see our loving Savior. Draw our hearts in affection toward Him and cast out every sin that we might live lives of glorious surrender to Him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.